Good morning, everybody. We're in Ephesians, the last paragraph that I'll be studying, at least with you here. It really comes to the at the end of a section of Paul's letter that is significant in terms of what he has been developing up to this point. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 are all about what has God done for you. And Paul gets into this whole business of God's plan for human history, how it centers in Jesus Christ, how it is through Christ, that God has broken down the barrier that alienates humanity from God, and that all he's asking us to do is just say, I want the death of Christ, the defining moment of history, to account for me, that he died the death that I deserve, and I want by grace, by just receiving what God has to offer, I want new life. I want to be reconciled to God. And so Paul lays that out in chapters 1 to 3, and it's really good. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 20, Paul changes gears quite a bit, and he asks now a different question, not what has God done for us, but okay, given that we are totally acceptable to God on the basis of Christ's work, that all that alienation is gone, it's out of the way, then what do we do? How do we respond to the great things that God has done in our lives? And so Paul talks about what it is that we do to respond with our lives on the basis of what Christ has done, on the basis of five repeated formulas where he tells us to walk in a particular way. And walking is just this biblical metaphor for the distinct Christian way of living. And we should have this thinking in our own minds that when we come to know Christ and when God really takes root in our lives, the things really do change. That my life is different because of having God in there. And so Paul defines what is that thing that is so distinctive about the Christian life. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. You want to get into what it is that makes the Christian life distinctive? What is the central thing that God wants our lives to reflect? Love, because God is love. And so as people demonstrate the love of God through them, then so we are really becoming more Christ-like in this way. So love is at the heart of the Christian way of living. But then Paul goes on, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that it's not just a matter that God wants to make us loving people. That is true. But he also wants us to be loving people, people who can demonstrate the real love of God, because as we do that, Paul says, that we are walking as lights, that we are motivated by the fact that the way that we live our lives really does make a difference. And people's capacity to understand the Christian message, even sometimes to get a hearing. And so we find ourselves, I think sometimes we're in difficult relationships, it's hard to love, and we sometimes say, well, you know, maybe I should just find more fertile ground here. No, I continue to pursue because as I continue to move towards a person to demonstrate the love of God, I realize that for that person, that's a window into the goodness of God. And so I live as a light, and so I'm motivated by that fact. Now, that's where we were last week. And if we think about, okay, walk in love, walk as light, These are good things, and I suspect that most of us here this morning would identify these as, in fact, real issues in our life, real things that we would like to say at the end of our life, man, that's what I was all about. That's what my life looked like. We'd like to be able to say that. We'd like to be able to understand further that we had skill, we were able not just to desire to love people and to walk in love, but that we actually did that in ways that were effective and that made a difference in people's life. And that's really what the passage we're studying here this morning kind of gets to. It's that gap between concept or ideal and reality. I'd like to be a light. I'd like to love effectively. But you know, people are confusing. And the life situations that people find them in are also super confusing. And so the question is on our minds, how do I take these things that I know that God wants for me to be involved in, to walk in love, to be a light, and how does that happen in this particular situation that I find myself in? See, that's a very different proposition. You get all charged up with an idea, you go out there and you realize, well, this is a whole lot harder than I thought. And boy, I've had that experience quite a bit. And lots of bruises on the forehead from running into the same door over and over and over again. And we need something that we don't naturally have if we're going to, in a victorious and effective way, walk in love and walk in light. And this is what Paul gets into here in Ephesians 5. Look what he says in verse 15. Therefore, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so here's the last of these five instructions about how we're to walk, the distinctives of the Christian life. Walk, he says, in wisdom. Be wise. And so wisdom is that bridge between the ideals that Paul has been describing about the Christian life and the reality of the situations in which we find ourselves. Wisdom. And maybe that's why he comes to this last. I'm not sure. But what we need to do this morning is we need to think about, what is this idea of wisdom? What does it look like? How do we get it? And that's where we're going here this morning. Wisdom, just in terms of definition, I suppose, is practical godly insight. That's what it is. Wisdom, it applies knowledge in the sense that wisdom assumes that you have a certain knowledge base. You got to know some things in order to be wise, right? But knowing things and knowing how to apply the things that you know are different matters altogether. That's what wisdom is about. It's about the application of knowledge. And it's more, I think, like a sense of things, a sort of intuition. The Bible calls wisdom, another synonym for that is discernment, the capacity to see not only what the facts are, but why those facts are important, or what in those facts in a particular situation are important and become, therefore, a guide for us to manifest the love of God. So it's a sense that a person develops over time and as we walk in love. And the Bible is really kind of insistent on this point, that wisdom is not something that you get in an ivory tower. The wise person doesn't become wise by reading a lot of books. That's how you become knowledgeable, which is a good thing. But wisdom comes through life experience. I suppose this is why we associate wisdom with age, right? Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that as you get older, you get wiser necessarily, just so you know. But it does say that wisdom is something that accumulates over time, and it is something that happens when I get out there and I try to walk in love, when I try to live as a light. I'm going to make a whole lot of mistakes, absolutely, but I'm going to learn from those mistakes, see? And so wisdom is something that develops as my ship is moving in a particular direction. Then God is able to sort of steer us into what his real perspective on things is. Wisdom is developed insight. And this is important for us to realize. It begins, according to the Bible, especially if you look back to the Old Testament, like the book of Proverbs, this is wisdom literature. Solomon says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And Paul uses that same expression in this passage in a couple of verses, which we'll see in just a minute. Not cowering out of fear that God's going to get you. That's not what fear of the Lord means. It's that awesome sense, that awesome recognition of who God is. It is when we bring God into our knowledge. It's when we begin to think through God's lens, from God's perspective. We have God's viewpoint, God's outlook. That's really what we're looking for in wisdom. We're not looking for my point of view. That's not really what matters. The question is, what is God's point of view? And wisdom is what God's point of view is. And it begins as we begin to think about what is God's take on this situation. The natural lens, the without God factoring into it. How do we look at things? Well, for the most part, I think largely in an imbalanced way, without godly wisdom. Do you have problems in your life in the area of negativity? Man, I just sometimes feel like Eeyore floating down that creek. Oh, you know, and I just have just this incredible insight. Incredible insight into what's wrong. Utterly blind, of course, to the bigger picture. What's God trying to do here? What's right about this situation? And that propensity that is a part of my character prevents me from being wise. I cannot see things from God's point of view as long as I'm caught up in that trap of just negative perception. Some of us are on the opposite end of this, of course. And so we're not all that negative. We just have our heads stuck squarely in the ground. And everything's okay. Well, see, that's a problem that we have. We can't read situations until we realize we've got some real problems with our own perceptual faculties. You know, looking at the situations in our lives, it's kind of like a Rorschach test. You know what those things are, those ink blots? The interpretation that you bring to those things says a lot more about you than about the ink blot itself. And a lot of times, too, it's sort of that way in dealing with people that, you know, how the what I walk away with, the perceptions that I have, oftentimes are telling a lot more about me than they are about the real facts, the real situation that I'm finding myself involved with. A lot of us are going to have to realize if I'm going to get godly wisdom, I'm going to have to lean against some real things in my character that skew my capacity to see things as they are, from God's point of view. We're imbalanced. Sometimes we're like super incomplete. We form judgments about things based upon what just seems obvious to us. And we realize, you know, sometimes painfully later that we don't have the whole picture. Never, ever, ever in a conflict take one person's word for it. You know, you can get a real head of steam. I can't believe they did that. You know, and you go to them and you realize, well, it wasn't really that way at all. We need wisdom to give a complete picture of what's really going on there. There's a kind of an often repeated story about the guy in New York City. He's on a bus. And it's early in the morning, and he's, you know, he doesn't really have it together. And behind him sits this woman and these children, and they are just loud and obnoxious, and they're driving him crazy, and stop after stop, they're not getting off, and things are getting worse for him. Finally, he turns around and says, "Lady, will you please control your children?" To which she says, "Well, sir, they're really not my children. They're my neighbor's children. She's in the hospital. I'm taking them to see her." It's a different kind of situation now altogether, isn't it? completely different. And so, you know, and sometimes our way of looking at things is just as dark and judgmental as that guy's before he got the other picture of what was really going on there. Are you like this? Yeah, sure you are. We all are. We don't see the complete story. When we do get the picture, sometimes our timing as far as what does it mean to get involved in this situation is all screwed up. You know, so you feel like, now, God, I understand the situation. I see the problem as it really is. When do you have fights in your marriage? Ours are from about 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. Because, you know, we're winding down. The kids are in bed. Now it's time to talk about all the stuff. But we're too tired by then, see? And so it just collapses into this bad thing. That's unwise to bring up real issues with the wrong timing. Maybe they're not ready to hear this right now, and so forth. And so timing becomes important. A skewed sense of priority also is going to be a problem if we're going to be effective lovers of people, if we're going to acquire God's wisdom. Sometimes we look at situations and we think, well, clearly this is what's being called for. But really, no, maybe God's got his hand on something very different. And his concerns are elsewhere. And we're just more or less projecting our own expectations and demands on that person. If any of this stuff resonates with you, I hope it does, because I think this is really the kind of thing that we're dealing with when we realize that we have a real need to develop godly wisdom because we just don't have the tools ourselves. We will always feel this real struggle between the ideals of how God defines relationships that we're called into and the confusing, difficult situations that actually exist. We have got to come to understand that we're in the way, that a lot of who we are prevents us from acting in the kind of wisdom that God would have for us. And so I take some comfort from the fact that the Bible teaches that anyone can be wise. You know, wisdom is not a feature of intelligence. And so you may think, well, you know, I'm not a genius or anything like that, so therefore, you know, I must not have. Wisdom's just not something that's in my game plan. But that's not true, and the Bible is really insistent about the fact that if anyone, James says, in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, because God, it says, gives to all generously. He wants you to be wise. He wants you to grow and develop a perspective that is super useful and helpful in other people's lives. He wants you to ask for that because he's into giving that to you. And the last point that I want to make here, we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, is that wisdom results from God's transforming work in you. As God begins to do his work and your life begins to change and how you think about things begins to change, you find over a period of time that you just are able to see things from God's point of view in a way that you never have before. It's really the consequence of the Spirit's work in our life. But before we get into that issue, I want to just further qualify a little bit what wisdom means from verses 16 and 17. Here he says, making the most of your time. And then in verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so that helps a lot to think about this in terms of what it is that he's trying to develop in our character. Wisdom seizes the moment. Wisdom seizes the moment. Some of your translations, instead of saying making the most of your time, may say redeem the time, which is a poor translation, but gets at the meaning of it a little bit better. The point is that God is at work situationally in your life. God's at work situationally in everybody's life. Now, what I mean by this is not that God causes everything that happens to happen. There is a cause and effect world that we live in, and God has set it up that way. There are the free choices of people. And therefore, when we act on free choice, there are consequences that take place in the real world. And God lets that go by too. But at the same time, in those situations, regardless of how they've come into being, the scripture is insistent that God is at work in those situations. God's at work in your life. He's at work in your marriage, at work with your children, at work with your neighbors. And God is a God who is super interested in people coming to know Him and to grow in a relationship with Him. And that's how He's working in the world. That's why He's brought you here this morning. He wants to communicate to you His great love for you, the fact that He has a will for your life, that He wants to know you in an intimate way, and God is at work situationally. Wisdom, therefore, seizes the moment, recognizes the opportunity, is able to see from God's, through God's lens, what it is that He is trying to accomplish in this moment. So we ask ourselves, even in the mundane things of life, how can I advance God's work here in this situation? You know, one of the things that I think there's a parallel here, a good parent, and this is Father's Day, so we should talk about this, bring this in for the teaching somehow. Wisdom is all about the opportunity to teach. The opportunity to be a light, to look for ways of conveying what it is that God is doing through a variety of things. Ordinary, sometimes extraordinary. In our family, we have kind of a whole tapestry of observations that have been made about a variety of experiences that we've had in our life that my wife and I as parents have really sought intentionally to use as tools to communicate the important things about God to our children. So, for instance, about 8 years ago, we were visiting some friends in Philadelphia. And we had had dinner together, and now we were having some ice cream behind a Dairy Queen there, very picturesque parking lot. And behind the parking lot is this fence, and past the fence, sloping down about 40 feet, is a railroad track. And right at the edge of the parking lot, there's a tunnel. It's all covered by trees and bush and stuff like that. And somebody had peeled away part of the chain link fence, and there was a little pathway that kind of led out from the parking lot. So here's my little boy, and he's 6, 7, I guess, at the time. He goes, you know, can I go through the fence, check this out? And I'm like, sure. And what was in my mind is that he'd be, you know, doing this. But instead, what he did is he just started running down this path, which is on the top of this tunnel. He did not know, it was not evident to him where he was, that this path turned at 90 degrees, and instead of going perpendicular to the train tracks, was going right at it, except for 40 feet above it. So this became clear to me in an instant, and I said, "Stop!" Which he did. That far from the end of the path that just flooded into the train tracks. So after cleaning underwear and things like that, we talked about the situation. What's the lesson here? Don't you ever run again. No, the lesson is, I'm so glad that you obeyed my voice because it saved your life. Understand that loving authority is to your best interest. That's the way it is with God too, see. That God has a will for your life, little fella, and it's a good will. It's for your best interest. And so we use experiences like that as much as we were looking for opportunities to teach. And I think that that's kind of what wisdom does. Last week I was talking to a friend whose wife is going into the hospital. She's going to have the surgery done. It's not life-threatening or anything like that, but it's kind of debilitating. And for about 6 weeks, she's up on blocks. And so he's like, you know, oh, I've got to work. Then I got to come home and I got to clean house and I got to cook. And I got to be mom and dad. And What a drag. And at the same time, he was talking about, you know, I really have been trying to get to know my neighbors now for a really long time. Things aren't going anywhere. And then he sort of stopped himself and goes, you know, but the funny thing is, I'm having a real hard time connecting with them, but they've all said that they're going to be over at our house every day providing food and helping clean up and stuff like this. Wonder if this isn't really the opportunity that God has placed in our lap to be lights to our neighbors. You know? Is that possible? Of course it is. Absolutely. It doesn't cause the injury of his wife, but it fits within his plan of there being lights to their community, to their neighborhood. And wisdom seizes the opportunity, seizes the moment, and it doesn't matter who you are here this morning or where you're at, God has provided opportunity for you to really be light to people who are lost in darkness, to walk in love and share that love with other people. We don't have to wonder, you know, in terms of what is the will of the Lord, as though that's some place other than where I am or at some time in the future. It's now. And wisdom enables us to seize the moment. I was thinking of how this plays out, because it's a very common theme in the Bible. One of the best examples of this, I think, comes in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. Remember, here's this young whippersnapper brother, kind of cocky, kind of spoiled. He's the one with the technicolor jacket and all that. And his brothers become embittered with him. They just think, you know, what a drag this guy is. Let's get rid of him. And so they sell him, remember, as a slave to the Egyptians. He spends a great deal of the next maybe 20 years in jail. He suffers significantly. He's been cut off from his family. But God has raised him up to become essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And so at a time of famine, his brothers come down because they're desperate and they need the grain of the Egyptians. And so there's this interaction and so forth. And finally, Joseph can't hold it any longer. And his brothers didn't recognize him because he looked like a little Yul Brynner, you know, and it's really not a Hebrew sort of look. And so finally, in this climactic moment, Joseph reveals himself to them. And you would think, at least I would think, he'd say, okay, boys, you have any idea how much suffering you've put me through? How I've wondered every day of my life whether my parents are still alive? How cruel you were to just dispatch me in that way? And now I'm in a real position to do something about it. You know, and I'm sure the brothers are a little worried about that too. But look what Joseph says. He says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God, he says, sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So he's bringing a completely different perspective into this situation. What a different lens that is than the lens that without this intimate knowledge of God we would ever be able to bring to the table. We need wisdom. We need to see things from God's point of view. We need to pray, as James 1:5 says, that God would grant us this wisdom. And the question then that I want to raise for the remaining time here is, how do we develop this wisdom? And I think that what Paul goes on to talk about relates in a very direct way to this. He talks about the work of the Spirit of God, a Spirit that is going to lead us in the wisdom of God, the Spirit of wisdom. Let's take a look at verse 18. He says here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But rather, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So that here we have the juxtaposition of drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Now, my guess is that most of us have knowledge beyond the theoretical about what it means to be drunk with wine. I'm sure you've at least seen it someplace. Perhaps You've even experienced it. Of course you have. Well, most of us have. Many of us have. The idea is that to be drunk with wine is to be controlled by that substance. A person who is under the influence is a person who's being controlled by that, by alcohol. Their whole perception of things is totally different. They don't process information the same way. They become, you know, grandiose often in their own views of themselves. You know, liquid courage. Sometimes alcohol is called, and we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I am invincible, you know, and I'm a stud, you know, see that, and witty and everything like this, funny. But of course, the people who are relating to us, they've got a real different take on that, don't they? But the point that Paul's getting at is that just as the influence of wine distorts reality and brings us under its control in an analogous sort of way, the Spirit of God also seeks to exercise control in our lives with a very, very different effect. And this is what he means by being filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul's talked quite a bit, actually, in the book of Ephesians about the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the indwelling or sealing of the Spirit. And the idea here is that when, he says, you hear the message of the gospel, this is Ephesians 1, 13, you get that message, you understand it, what God is up to, that God wants to have a relationship with you, that he wants to be a part of your life, that he has provided the way for that to happen through the death of Jesus Christ for you. He says, when you understood that message, and then he says, when you believed, that you exercised your will to say, I want that, God. I come to you not to meet you halfway or to make a bargain. I come to you with your empty hands of faith saying, I want what you have to offer me in Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you understand and you exercise belief like that, then he says the Spirit of God seals you in your relationship with God through Christ. And the imagery that he uses here is permanent. It's God comes into your life and seals the deal. It's as though you're a package that has been sealed that can't be opened until it comes before the face of God himself. That's very distinctly the imagery that Paul is using there. It's not possible to be made right with God apart from the Spirit's indwelling us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul makes it clear, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not one of God's children. And we don't get it by baptism, it only is what God does. He seals us in Christ. Once and for all. The filling of the Spirit, however, is different. This is God, in an ongoing way, manifesting his presence in our life. Seeking to exercise his influence. Seeking to not move us further away from reality like wine can do, but move us more and more towards reality. Towards his viewpoint. Towards his outlook. And this is why the Spirit's filling our lives and really having this influence is so often tied to wisdom. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul says that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is within the man? And even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words, he says, taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, so who has access to the mind of God? God has perfect knowledge of every situation in your life. God has perfect knowledge of every situation in everyone's life. He knows it all, and He knows what He would like to see accomplished in every situation. The Spirit of God has access to the mind of God. Who knows the thoughts of a man but his spirit, Paul says. And this is the way it is with the Holy Spirit. Total knowledge of the mind of God. But guess what? You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of God. It is possible, it is God's will for you to know the mind of God as it relates to the situations that you find yourself in. This is, I think, a very profound thing to reflect upon. That God is not some abstract principle that is out there somewhere beyond space and time, but God is super involved in the real contingencies of life, has real thoughts about them, has a real purpose for them, and it is possible for you as you sit here this morning to understand the mind of God as it relates to the most important details of your life and the lives of others that God has called you to walk in love before as lights. We can have the mind of God because the Spirit indwells us. Well, let's think then very briefly about how we can cooperate with the Spirit, how we can have our faculties, our senses trained to have the kind of godly wisdom or discernment that the Bible describes so that we can really have the mind of God in our situation. And Paul goes through a series of clauses that qualify what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit that I think are very helpful in terms of capturing the vision for how we can pursue the mind of God. And he says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking to one another in this way. He's not talking about singing at this point. He does in the next clause. But speaking words of content. The concern here with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is that that's how the early church, before the writing of the New Testament, internalized and memorized key biblical truths passed on by oral sources in the way of songs. And you know the power of songs, right? You know, you turn on a radio, there's a song you're familiar with. How long does it take you to plug into that song? The first note? Maybe the first bar? Something like that. It's real quick, and we associate memory with music in a very effective way. This is what the early church was doing. But the important thing that Paul is saying here is not that we're singing. He says that it's we're speaking. We're declaring the things that we've learned. We're applying these things in the community of which we are a part, which is why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, a parallel to this, Paul talks about admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's that we are applying together the Word of God into our situation. And so there's this picture. If we want to grow in wisdom, if we want to have the mind of God, so that we know how to be lights to others, that we need a content-rich fellowship environment. Look what he says. Speaking the truth as a talking head to a passive audience of listeners. Now, speak the truth, he says, to one another. That everyone's got something important to say. And that's what really matters, is not just laying out what the truth is, but then engaging it, interacting with it. How do you develop wisdom? It's by seeing from other people how God has taught them to apply a key truth in their life. We're a weird church. After we do a Bible teaching like this, we don't just file on out and move away, you know, do our own thing, move on with our day. We talk together about what does this passage really mean? questions to clarify, comments, experiences that we share about how God has been working our lives on the basis of these kinds of truths. That really gets at the heart of what Paul is talking about here, a community of truth-focused people who are speaking to one another and illustrating and demonstrating the reality of these truths through their own experience, and that is how we cultivate wisdom, because we see it working. Now, here would be a good question. Can I contribute? You can. What has God been teaching you through His Word? This would be an important question for us to ask. Has God been teaching you some things about His plan for your life? How His insight into your character, things like this? You share that with people because you become, in that sense, a way for them to understand the depths of that truth as it relates not just to your life, but to theirs as well. That's how we're going to cultivate this wisdom. We're going to be filled with insight because of our exposure to His Word. Then Paul does go on and he says, singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. And so we have this other element here that the truth that we need to understand isn't just something that stops with our minds, but is driven into our hearts. He says, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And in that cultural context, song is certainly a way of doing that. I think that that's largely true across cultures as well, that song has that effect. That's a way to get these truths down into the heart. But the issue is that is taking place. Not so much that we're singing, but that truth is being affected on that heart level within us. This is, I think, really crucial. What are we excited about? You know, most guys are a flat tire emotionally. Until you put them in front of a football game. Whoa, you know, and you get all that excitement and they're really engaged. And men have the capacity to be super emotional. It's really just the question, what are we going to be excited about? And this passage says that we should be excited about God and the goodness of God and the cool things about God, and realize that that truth needs to direct our affections, the things that we're excited about. The fact that God is at work in your life, that God has used you to touch another person. Wow, that has an effect. A big effect. And that's what God wants. He wants that truth to work right down into the heart of things for us. I think that praising God, which this passage gets at, is the heart of reality therapy. Subtly, I think, in the back of our minds, we can develop this idea, well, you know, what's God done for me lately? We wouldn't say that, would we? Well, some of us actually have. But we check ourselves with that, and it's like, oh, that's not theologically correct. But the thought is there, and the feeling is there. And therefore, our whole way of looking at our life situation is shaped by that lie. And the way that we begin to see things from God's point of view, the way reality really is by declaring, God, thank you. As I look back at my life, I remember what it was like when I came to you and I had nothing. And you have put pieces together for me that have absolutely transformed my life. I thank you for that. I praise you because I've experienced your goodness. I can never forget that without just lying to myself. And I praise you and thank you that you are that kind of God. And that perspective is clarifying. It helps us see things the way they really are. Praising God actually makes you smell different. It's true. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us, he says, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. You want to be a light? You want to have God's perspective? You want your life to make a real difference to other people for Christ? You know, thanks be to God. As we express our thanks to God, as we rightly accord to Him what is His, which is the lips of those who praise Him, as the psalmist says, as we declare the goodness of God, it has this effect in our lives because we're able to sense things from God's perspective. We're seeing things in a fresh way, and people sense that. And they think, you know, there's something going on in you that's attractive to me. I want that. It's a big part of this whole thing about how the Spirit works. Always giving thanks. This is very much related. Gratitude in trusting God in His goodness in all situations. God is not the cause of all situations, but God, we're told in Romans 8:28, is prepared to be at work for good in all situations. And we need to realize that. Some of us, I think, are right now at the real crossroads of our life. And we're in these situations that are painful to us. We're thinking about why it's other people's fault. We're thinking that we really resent the situation that we find ourselves in. And we're in despair because we can't change those things. And the only thing that we really can change is our confidence before God that regardless of how this situation gets resolved, God is involved in the situation and wants to work good for us in it, through it. And that's really, I think, a super big crossroads for us where we put together our theology about the nature of God and the real life situation that we find ourselves in. And we need to express gratitude. Lord, I know that I don't know how this situation is going to work out, but I trust that You're in the mix and that You are seeking to teach me and to mold me through this for the sake of my own good. Gratitude is going to give you the eyes to see how God is at work in the situations that you're involved in for His good purpose. Boy, if you want wisdom, you will never get it without gratitude. Because if you don't have gratitude in your life for the goodness of God, you can't possibly be seeing the situation for what it really is. And so that's really important. And lastly, Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And this has to do with our ability to open our judgment and our thinking up to other people and to recognize that God's counsel comes to us through our brothers and sisters. You know, the biggest impediment to wisdom, I believe, right here, people get stuck in their own head. Lost in your own head. A labyrinth of confusion that you just are swimming through. And we've got to trust that we are not terminally unique. That we have situations that everyone can relate to. And that we look to the input of our trusted brothers and sisters in Christ based upon the biblical truths that they bring to bear are real lights for me to get out of this situation. You know, fools, according to the Proverbs, stand alone in their judgments. And on the other hand, the wise are those who surround themselves with many counselors. And Paul, I think, is really coming back to this wisdom point, that we are subject to one another out of fear for Christ, which is the font of all wisdom. Well, those are some thoughts for us to really think about here. God wants to make us effective in our walking in love. He wants to make that a testimony to the people whose lives God has brought next to ours, to be lights, to walk in light. And the way that we bring those ideals in to bear on our situation is through cultivating God's perspective, this idea of wisdom. And with that in view then, just to bring really many weeks of study to a conclusion, what Paul has been saying for this chapter and a half is that if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're walking in love, then you will be wise. And that's a good thing, because if you're wise, then you're going to be a blessing to everybody you know. What kind of person do you want to be? kind of person do you want to be? God is capable, and God desires to make you a wise person. It's really cool. Well, let's pray together. Lord, you're good. And we just want to unapologetically say that here this morning, all of us in our hearts, that we owe you our lives, we owe you everything. And we are so grateful to you, Lord, because of you demonstrated your goodness in our lives. I would pray, Lord, that we would do those things that this passage describes to really allow ourselves to be filled by your Spirit. And that through being filled with your Spirit, that we would be really transformed and have your eyes to see our lives and the world around us. It's so cool just to know that we're seeing things your way. How powerful is that to be able to see it like that? Not because we're so great, but because you are so gracious. And so we thank you for that privilege, Lord. We ask that your wisdom would be that guiding light for us. Amen.